We have been involved in our Sunday school with a study in Ezra and Nehemiah, and our lessons have been based a lot on James Hamilton's commentary, Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that will be the case for our lesson today, for sure. So what do you think about the statement, quote, serve a cause greater than yourself, end quote? Think that's helpful or unhelpful? Biblical or not? Religious leaders and philosophers, blog writers, advisors, and politicians repeat and reinforce this message. Now, this statement and others like it live all year, but often bloom during commencement, where speakers, young and old, will direct the attention of the hearers away from themselves to some cause greater or higher or more nobler than a life just lived for self. Now, many who would advise this way would find Christ's cause or a life given to Christ and his cause to be completely, maybe unacceptable or wasted. And we don't expect that the world is going to acclaim our lives if we're dedicated to world evangelism, supporting the persecuted, committed to prayer, a lover of worship, speaking for the unborn. Now, for followers of Jesus, life isn't about earthly acclaim or even noble causes by themselves. Life is about God. And today we want to see the truth and goodness and beauty of God on display in the gospel as indeed a cause worth our lives. So we take this main idea, the truth, goodness, and beauty of God on display in the gospel are worth more than our petty causes, more than our personal luxuries and advantages, and more than our very lives. And I apologize, I think the handout has a subject-verb agreement there, a disagreement in it that I didn't catch when I printed that. Now, we have a temptation, don't we, to live for our own agendas or to live for our own glory. We are tempted indeed to pursue our own luxury and advantages, and tempted indeed to save our lives instead of losing them. So if we're going to live for something more than our own agenda or our own glory, if we're going to sacrifice luxuries and advantages, if we're going to lay our lives down, it's because we have seen, experienced, and lived for the truth, goodness, and beauty of God on display in the gospel. Now, this kind of sacrificial life was exemplified by Nehemiah, and we perfectly see it in Jesus. Now, last week we heard a lesson about Nehemiah, as we had our first lesson in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a person that had position and power and influence in Persia, but we heard three things about him. He was a student of the scripture, and who saw life in light of the Bible. He was a man of prayer and prayed for God to accomplish the purposes that were laid out in the Bible. And lastly, he took action to do what he could to be used of the Lord. Nehemiah loved God and he loved God's people, and he sought their good despite the risk it brought him. He showed courage and boldness, and we'll see that in today's lesson. in protecting God's people. He lived for a greater cause. He lived for the high cause of God's kingdom. And his life and example point us forward to Christ. Now in Nehemiah chapter 3, I'll just read some of the opening verses here to give us a flavor of what this chapter entails. But it is summed up in the outline as the builders of gates and walls. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Temple of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Haniel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imer, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And just glancing down upon the rest of the chapter, you see a very similar pattern. This person, this gate, this rebuilding, this repair, and the little map there. Apologize for how small it is. Seems more like a vision test than anything here for its. But as verse 1 tells us, the priest worked on the sheep gate, which is there at the top or the northern part of the map. And as the list of families and workers and gates go on, the pattern is counterclockwise around the city wall. I was listening to a sermon from somebody in Scotland, and they surprised me by saying that the list goes anti-clockwise around the city, which was something I hadn't ever heard. But so we have this group of people who respond to Nehemiah's call to action, which is in chapter 2 and verse number 17. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So God was at work, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now there is many lessons we can take from the building and the builders, as we ourselves are involved in the work of God's kingdom. Now, I'll just mention a couple of them. We see servant leadership by the priest who took the lead where the need was the greatest in verse number 1. They rebuilt, whereas in other places, chapter 3 will say others only needed to repair. Second, we see there was the involvement of many workers, as it is in the kingdom of God. There are priests and goldsmiths and perfumers and district rulers and Levites and merchants and non-residents, all laboring with vision, endurance, and patience. And someone noted as well that the ruins were often rebuilt by those who worked nearest their homes. And in truth, how much Christian work must take place at home. But here were people that were united together. They were moved by God. And also, we take, I think, for encouragement that the job gets done. We're going to spend the rest of our time here in our lesson in chapter 4. And we're going to find the nations raging, as it were, and the plots and the schemes and enemies and opposition. But chapter 2 or chapter 3 will remind us that the job gets done. The wall is completed. God's purpose is fulfilled. His people are moved and motivated, and the job is finished. In chapter 4, Nehemiah 3 gives us how the motivation and the call to action is fulfilled from Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah 4 is going to give us more information on the mocking of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, which is also in chapter 2. Now, if Nehemiah succeeds in this work on the wall, the agenda of Sanballat and Tobiah will be thwarted. Nehemiah has come, to quote chapter 2, to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Rebuilding the walls will protect the people, will create a safe place in which the law of Yahweh can be enforced, a place where justice and goodness can be upheld. So Nehemiah is seeking the good of others, and the enemies are seeking their own advantage. Nehemiah is seeking to do unto others as he would want them to do unto him, while Sanballat and Tobiah are thinking about themselves at the expense of others. And Nehemiah displays a Christ-likeness in this. Now, does our treatment of others seek their well-being without the taint of selfish motives and desires? Let's read a few verses here to open chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What they are building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." So not only do Sanballat and Tobiah seek their own pleasure at the expense of the Jews, they proceed to bullying them by verbal intimidation. And this scoffing requires no courage, no valor, no Christ-likeness. But how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 4. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." In chapter 2, Nehemiah had something to say to the ridicule and mocking. In 2:20, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So let's take that first question of reflection, if I can find it here. Why do you think Nehemiah answered the scoffers in 2:20, but did not respond to them in chapter 4? Any reasons why at one point he responded here, he seems to talk to God instead of talking to them? No, it's just Joseph saying hi. I'm sorry. Yes.
In Proverbs, there are those two Proverbs back to back where the one says to answer a fool according to his folly, or what? Or you will become like him. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. And I forget the reason not to. But that there are times for answering and there are times for not answering.
Yes. Okay. I thought of that. It was twin Proverbs there too. Yes, first, can't I? Seems like.
Is that because he's made the point that there that the other people are not helping? Mm-hmm. We alone are doing this. You are not helping, and that's been stated. But it had to be stated. We're not going to enlist the help of the unbelievers. We're not going to gather your energies, no matter how much you want to do it. We don't want you. We won't have you. Is it because they had to make that clear at that point? Later, that had been said, and it's another kind of battle. Is that?
I think that, yes. I think that's significant. I think they had testified to the difference. God was with them. God was on their side. And unless, there was a real change of heart in them to come to God's side, they were going to move on without, them. Anybody else? Johnny? Oh. Joey's nearest there, so we'll get Joey and then Johnny.
Okay. I don't really know what I'm talking about, but this is just an idea. it seemed like the first accusation was saying, are you doing this against the king? And that seemed like a very serious offense to Nehemiah's position with the king and really needed to be addressed. Mm-hmm. But it seemed like the comments in chapter 4 are really just mocking. Mm. They really are mocking their efforts. And any type of response to that kind of thing would really, it seems like would probably be ineffectual. Mm-hmm. Doesn't really need to be addressed. You don't really need to say, well, actually, our wall really wouldn't collapse if a fox walked along the top of it. We can prove that. Right. It doesn't seem like they're the kind of comments that need to be addressed. Mm-hmm. They're so shallow, but perhaps the accusation that we're working against the king really does need some sort of response, mm-hmm. because Nehemiah was working with the permission of the king, and that needed to be clear.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And it certainly seems in chapter 2, you don't have any share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it, which, at least at this point, with authorization from the king, as well as the higher authority of God in heaven, will give us success. That good distinction there. Johnny, what you? Yes. Yeah. What's that?
Basically what Joey said is what I was going to say. They were asking a legitimate, hey, beat me to it, asking a question like, what are you doing? And so I feel like, you're going to respond once, even if it was obvious, I guess. Like, well, I'm going to not just ignore this question in front of me. It would seem almost rude to say nothing. Mm-hmm. And obviously then the second time, they're just mostly making fun of them. And as Amy said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Mm-hmm. Like at that point, what's the point of continuing on this discourse? It's obviously not going to help.
Yes, thank you. So let's we'll continue on here. There'll be more times for you to respond, I hope. So, and thank you. But it seems here in the opening verses of chapter 4 that here we have Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah and Ammonite and Geshem the Arab is mentioned in chapter 2, and verse 7 of chapter 4 mentions these men of Ashdod. It seems like Nehemiah is presenting the nations gathered together against God and his people, which reminds us, and I think the points of the outline are such, to remind us of Psalm 2, the nations raging, plotting a vain thing. but the response that the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs at them, holding them in derision. Nehemiah recognizes that there can be no reconciliation between Yahweh's agenda and the agenda of Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 4, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah is calling on God to conquer his enemies. He calls on God to do justice against their sin. God's justice against them might lead to their repentance. It may result in their salvation. But if they continue in unrepentant sin, God's justice will result in their condemnation. Nehemiah prays that they would not continue unpunished in their unrepentant sin. The people are plotting in vain. And we'll come back to this idea of praying in the face of the enemies. But rather than reply to the enemies, Nehemiah speaks to God in the prayer that we find in verses 4 and 5, and work continues, verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So the ongoing work only makes the enemies angrier. So they plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem in verse number 7 and 8. And to stir up trouble there. Now, Nehemiah and the Jews are only seeking to build walls for their own protection. They seek to obey the true and living God of the universe, whose laws are just and fair. And for these acts of goodness, the wicked would do violence against them. And so again, they are in prayer. Verse number 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Some have suggested the prayers would be like in Psalm 5. Punish them, O God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you. Or in Psalm 104, may sinners vanish from the earth and wicked people be no more. Now, if you're God's enemy, if you have made yourself your own God and trying to rival the God of the universe, it is righteous for the people of God to pray for God to triumph over you. And we would call you, and God would call you, to bend your knee, or in the language of Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. Repent of rebellion against the King of Heaven and cast yourself on His mercy. So let's look at the reflection question number 2. Nehemiah prayed that God would not allow unrepentant sin to go unpunished. Against whom and against what would we pray if we were to follow Nehemiah's example today? And lastly, then, how might grace come into play in these situations? against what? Or against whom? Or against what would we pray if we were following Nehemiah's example? And how might grace come into play? David.
I think we could often pray against places where Christians are being persecuted. I think what comes to mind is the very publicized situation in China, where the government is intentionally cracking down, taking away even what little freedoms there had been enjoyed before, and intentionally persecuting believers. And I think it's right for us to pray that that will be, will fail, and will be punished. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, it seems like when it talks about grace in that situation, we can also be praying that God will change the hearts of those who are doing that and make them believers too. Mm-hmm. So it seems that there's both grace, but also call that their efforts will be frustrated.
Yes. Very good. Thank you. Dr. Hart?
In our own society, we worship in
the industry. Yes. In our own society, the comment was the abortion industry. And
yes. Sam, I think there's some kind of a project coming up soon in Times Square where there's a hearkening people together for video things that show babies in the womb and try to impress people with the fact that this is a baby and deserves to be protected. I think there's a great movement coming to try to be a testimony right in the heart of Times Square, and really the hope that people will come to deep repentance if they've committed abortion, but it's in order that they might be forgiven and restored. Mm-hmm. So it's a hating the crime and hating the ugliness and trying to awaken people to it in order to make them feel guilty and sorry, but in order to bring them to Christ that they might find deliverance and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I think that's something going on, right? Okay. I don't know what the dates are. Do you know what the date? There's something done with a lot of videos that was supposed to show people what a baby is like in the womb in order that it might touch people and make them recognize the value of life. But they want repentance. They want people to come to see their sin in order that they might come to Christ.
Yes. Okay.
It's in May sometime.
Probably. Yeah, that would make sense. I just didn't remember the date. But yeah, that. Yeah, and they've asked for prayer that it'll be powerful to really make an impression, and that it will not be ignored by the news media and relegated to some odd sort of thing, but that real prayer, they're asking for prayer for that kind of thing, which seems to fit into this.
Yes. Josh, up here, Pastor Canton.
I think as we're praying about these issues or these wrongs that are being committed, it's important to remember that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, and that there's spiritual warfare going on. And so sometimes these are willing participants, but they're also captives, and we want to see them freed from the bondage of sin. And it's a good reminder for us in our own lives that we might not be committing these egregious sins, but we're in the same spiritual struggle, and we need to gird ourselves each day to fight that battle.
Good. Yes. Yes. Would we ever have to pray judgment upon ourselves if we just are going to persist on in sin? Yes. Anybody else? Amy?
I was just thinking that part of our response in wondering how do we pray these things and yet allow for there to be grace is to not be like Jonah and to have a heart that's open to the people. I mean, the Assyrians were horrible, absolutely horrible, but to have room in our hearts for them to repent while also wanting God to right wrongs and always to remember that somebody's going to pay the penalty for that, right? Whether it's the individual someday, or whether it was Jesus, that wrongs will always be righted, and justice will be done.
I was going to answer the question about grace too, but also just thinking about praying about unrepentant sin, who wouldn't we pray that for? But I guess the question is that you don't want it to go punished, you just want the person to repent. So, like our children, we don't necessarily want them to, you know, I mean, sometimes we can pray, God, do whatever it takes, right? And that could mean punishment or hardship or whatever for them. So I don't know why, I guess you would just pray that they repent, not necessarily that it would be punished, but you don't know what God is going to use to change someone's heart. And as far as grace, I think we can have grace, like Becky said, where we realize we're no better, or, you know, like this is, and what Josh said, this is a spiritual battle. But also to be careful, and I got this idea from Rosaria Butterfield, that to be careful not to say something's okay that God does not say is okay. Because that's not real grace. It's what the world wants us to do and say, oh, that's okay. But no, it's not.
Good distinction there and helpful. Well, let's, I don't want to be back up here next week, so I better keep going here. So the people of God, meanwhile, I'm really thankful for your comments. That's not the problem. The people of God are facing challenges to their faith. So let's take note of that. There's faithless talk from within in verse number 10. So meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. So the people, they're feeling too weak, and the task seems too big, and the people recognize we can't do it ourselves. Now, they're right on that, but they are failing to remember God and God's promise to enable them, and God will give them success here. So there's faithless talk within. Then in verse 11, there's enemy talk without. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. The enemies also are making their calculations without factoring God into the equation. Later on in verse 15, we'll see, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And there was faithless talk from round about in verse number 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So Nehemiah, and they will not protect themselves by fleeing or fretting. And Nehemiah identifies that there are weak places, there are vulnerable locations in the work, and that's in verses 13 and 14. And he's going to take action to locate people near those places. Now, there are weaknesses, and there are vulnerabilities, and there are things in our lives that we may fear, and there are doubts that are going to at times lurk in our minds, and we can often turn our attention upon our own inability. But instead, we ought to fix them on the one for whom nothing is impossible. As the commentary said, we need to fill our mind with God's greatness and fill our mouth with prayer. This seems to be the pattern that we find in 4. They're working, but they're crying out to God. in the midst. They're doing what they can, but they're not forgetting the greatness of God and crying out to Him. The last section, verses 15 to 23, here entitled Spears and Shovels, is to this these two terms to remind us that there was both the watchfulness, both the alertness against the enemies with the spears and the shovels. I'm guessing that the, what was that, Spurgeon's whatever, paper, newspaper, right? What was that? The sword and the trowel, which I think is in some way still published today, but is to reflect the end of this chapter with both the working and the watching going side by side. We who have God on our side not only have the support of the Almighty, we serve a cause that is indeed worth more than our own lives. And God is frustrating the plans of the enemy. God is at work in His people, and His people are doing what they can to advance His kingdom. And Nehemiah is giving us a great example of a Christ-like leader. He's right in verses 18 to 20, he's right in the middle of the fight. From that day on, half of my men did the, From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held the weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So Nehemiah is in the midst of his people, in the midst of the fight. He's not backing down. He's not hiding away. The trumpeter is with him. And when trouble is seen or known, the trumpet will sound, the people will gather. But for now, the best they can, mixing their watching and working, they keep and press on. Now, Nehemiah is not using people to make his life more luxurious. He is laying his own life down for a cause that is bigger than his own reputation. He is not motivating the people with the song of his own greatness. He's not motivating the people with the song of their own greatness. He is motivating the people with the greatness of God. Notice that in verse number 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. God is at work, frustrating the enemy's plan, protecting them, and as it were, fighting for them. This is the cry in verse number 20, that if the need arises for the trumpet to sound, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. This sovereignty and responsibility melded together in that. You show up to fight, and our God will fight for us. So do you live for a cause that is greater than yourself? Do you lay your life down for those you love? Do you fix your mind on Christ, the perfect man? Now, what enables people, what will enable us to do this, is an experience of God's truth, goodness, and beauty, supremely displayed in the gospel. If we know God as He is, we will be enraptured by Him and ready to do whatever He says. Not only that, we will do whatever we must to be in fellowship with Him, to be in His presence, and to see Christ. Christ face to face. So let's take any general comments you might want to make about the chapters we had before us, or if you would like to get on the last reflection suggestion. Nehemiah led the people to set a guard against the enemies day and night. Chapter 4, verse 9, I'll just insert that sermon. Spurgeon has a sermon on Nehemiah 4, 9 about praying and watching that I appreciated. But what should God's people be on guard against day and night today? Or any other comments from what we've talked about today? Nehemiah 3 and 4. Butch?
When you got to the part about fear and guard against our fears, and fear would have totally crippled that work if the enemy could have instilled fear in those people. And Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And to guard our hearts against fear, realize the safety we have in Christ. And the New Testament says, don't, and I think it's in the context of the presentation, you know, of the spreading of the gospel. Don't be afraid of him who can just kill your body. Be afraid of the one that can send body and soul into hell. And there's a, if I can work this thing, I ran across the quote from this guy that wrote Luther's biography. I don't know how to pronounce his name, Baton or something. And this was about Luther. He said, the most intrepid revolutionary is the one who has a fear greater than anything his opponents can inflict upon him. And I think as we live our lives in this world, which is our enemy, it's the enemy of God, that we can live our lives without fear of anything that they can do to us. And we have a great number of examples in the history of the Bible and current day martyrs who approach it with no fear. They're going to trust in God, they're going to fear God, and they're fearless before men. And I think that's what Nehemiah displayed. And later on, even when they threatened them or tried to dupe them into running and hiding.
Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you much for sharing in today's class and participation and your kind attention. Yes, sir.
There's a verse that somebody tossed me about 40 years ago from out of context in Nehemiah, which I've always remembered was wonderfully encouraging, though circumstances have changed. About 40 years ago, I just had three daughters. And they noted the verse, a wonderful verse in chapter 3 and verse 12. Shalom, son of Halosheth, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, he repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
Yes.
And it so encouraged me. Of course, the Lord changed that whole situation. But just neat to think. He is out there with the help of his daughters, thought of yes. Those dear girls doing what they could to lift those stones. And I really appreciate it. That was one of those verses somebody just tossed me from Nehemiah. But it's always been with me.
Yes. We know some wonderful families with just girls and wonderful families with just boys, too, for sure. Let's finish with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have in yourself, indeed, the truth and goodness and beauty that we can see and worship. And we use your character to measure the causes to which we would give ourselves. And so we pray you'd help us in this world this week to shine for you as lights. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name.